Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. We're not going to read that again, but let me pray for us as you're opening your Bibles and getting there, and then we'll jump into the text, okay? Father, we come to you as sinners who have been redeemed. We come to you as your children who look to you to feed us. We come to you as the needy, looking for your strength and your power. And we come to you with faith, knowing that it is in your word that you feed us. It is by your spirit that you strengthen us. And so, God, we come to you knowing that all good things come from you, that as your children, we look to you to fill us with every perfect gift. So, God, we now, as we gather in your name, even though we are separated, we gather in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that by your spirit you would come, that you would take this, your holy word, and you would feed us this morning. You would change us. Help us, Father, not to just listen as something is interesting. Listen to something that might be well done, or wow, that's interesting, or that's neat. But help us to listen as those who are needy to feed. That we would look for you to fill us. That you would change us. That we would be eager to see you more rightly, so that in seeing you, we would be made to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us this morning. We ask this boldly by the power of your Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the verses we're looking at this morning, God is making a down payment. We're going to see that, or proof of concept. But why don't you think about that just for a minute as we introduce this, as we get into this text. You know, sometimes we have those concepts, right? We have to make a down payment if we're making some big purchase, right? It shows you're serious about making the purchase, that you are invested in purchasing, and you're promising that you'll make the other payments. You're going to lose that money if you don't. This is not going to be good. Or like I came out of the software world. Some of you are in the software world. We had to do a proof of concept. If we were creating something new, you had to get people to invest or to buy into your idea, you had to kind of do a proof of concept, like a little part of the whole, and make it kind of work to show what the whole was going to do and prove that it's going to work. So we have those concepts. But in both those scenarios, the person making the down payment or the group that's doing the proof of concept, they both need something from the other party, right? You need what you're buying. You need it so much, you're willing to spend a lot of money and make a down payment to prove that you really want this. Or you're doing a proof of concept and you're trying to prove to somebody, this really will work. You really need to invest in me. I need your investment. I want you to buy in so we can do this. So I need you to buy in. But what's truly amazing about the gospel is that God is the one making the down payment. He's the one giving the proof of concept, and we can't give anything to him, right? He doesn't need anything from us. God's love is so great. His compassion is so immense that he gives a down payment. That he's trying to prove to us that his gift of life really will work. He's giving us a proof of the life that he's giving. Come and see. The life is real. There's real joy if you will only believe. Come, receive this gift. Let me show you should receive this gift. Let me give you the down payment so you receive this gift. And what does God get from his trouble, for his trouble? What payment does God receive from us? Christ takes our sin, our guilt, our punishment, and God gives us life in return. God takes all the risk, he pays all the cost, and then he works to prove to us that we should receive it. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? But that's the gospel. God does it all. Come and believe. That's how committed God is to make a people for himself. If God's going to make a people out of himself, there's only one population to make that people, from which to pull that people. And there's the population of helpless rebel sinners. There's nobody else. But that's how committed God is to displaying the glory of his grace. and accomplishing his purpose to create a universe of perfect, perfect joy, shining brightly in righteousness, displaying his glory forever. But that's what the resurrection is about. That it, the resurrection is the fullness of that. It is the ultimate victory of life over death. And Christ is the beginning. He is the beginning of that victory of life over death. His resurrection is the proof that death will ultimately be defeated. And that's what we're going to be seeing as we look together at chapter 15 this morning. We're going to see that the death of death in the life of Christ. The death of death in the life of Christ. That's taking a play on John Owen's famous book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. But what I'm going to show you today as we look at this passage is death dies in the face of the life of Christ. In his resurrection life, there's no room for death. He is the beginning of death's defeat. His life is proof that death will die. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you today. Sin and death is the cause of every bit of our suffering, every bit of our confusion. So be encouraged today as we think and focus on this part of God's word as it teaches us about the death of death. It's going to die. It's going to be destroyed because Christ is alive. All right, so let's start with the beginning of death's defeat in verse 20. This could be the down payment of death's defeat. You can think of it that way. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who have died. So he did die, literally, really, physically die, buried, dead for our sins. He did suffer for the punishment we deserved, but there was no sin in him. And so once the debt was paid, once God's wrath was satisfied, death had nothing more to hold on Jesus. Death could not hold him because death can't hold on to righteousness. There's nothing for it to hold on to. The price of sin was paid, so a just God could not condemn the righteous son to be dead. Once the debt was paid, the power of God raised Christ from the dead. You can think of like a beach ball pressed down underwater. You got to push it down. You got to put a lot of pressure on it to get it underwater because it doesn't want to go there. It doesn't really belong there. That's like Christ. He doesn't belong in the dead. But when our sin was pressed down on him, it pressed him under the water, under death. He was dead. But when that pressure was gone, when the debt was paid, there was no more sin. What happens? It bursts out of the water. Do you do that with your beach balls? We always do that, right? It's fun to watch them burst out of the water. Death couldn't hold on to Jesus. The debt was paid. His righteousness, his life doesn't belong in death. And that pressure was gone. It just burst out. Well, Romans 6 verse 9 says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, with death no longer is master over him." Because for a moment there, death was the master over him. Because he became our sin. He was sin for us. He stood before God guilty. Not of his own sin, but of our sin. And God looked at him and rightly said, "Guilty." And death was master over him. But because he was so righteous and glorious, he could pay that cost. And now death is not master over him. He is gloriously, perfectly alive. The dead is gone. And in the presence of life, death cannot exist. And Christ is the fullness of eternal life. And when you think of eternal life, we think of everlasting life, never-ending life. But you can also think of eternal life as it's so big, there's no room for death. It's eternal. It's this vast life. And because it never ends, when life never ends, that means there is no more death. So death has no place for it. It's this full, massive life, and death can't exist there. Death is gone. But the point of the verse here, the main emphasis is that Christ was the first fruits of those who were asleep. So let's think about that for a minute. The concept of first fruits has an old covenant connotation. It was used in the old covenant as a way of bringing God the first and best things. You had the choice first fruits. The best bit of the first of your harvest was given to the priests. And what you're doing there is you're showing that you're trusting God to give you the rest. And you, so it's your showing you, I trust you, God, you're going to give the rest. So it's the first fruits. It represents the whole, right? So we have that connection there, right? You can see that Christ, certainly, he is the choice. He is the best. He is the first fruits, the first of the harvest from the dead. We can think of ourselves that way. We're going to be harvested from the dead. And he's the first. He's the first one to be harvested. You don't belong there. Your righteousness draws you up from the dead. He is the righteous one. He is the first fruits, and he is the choice first fruits. He doesn't belong in the dead. So that is kind of like the proof of concept. He shows us what life is going to be like. He represents the whole, and we trust God. Because Christ was raised from the dead, he too will raise us from the dead. But in other places, Paul uses that same idea of first fruits with the idea of pledge or down payment. And this is mostly having to do with the Holy Spirit. Remember, like in Romans 8:23, Paul writes that we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit as we groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption of sons. We have the first bit of the Spirit as we wait for the rest. We're waiting for the adoption as sons. And then Paul uses that same idea in several other places, like 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says, God sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And he uses that idea pretty regularly, right? That the Spirit is the first fruits, but it's also the pledge. It's the down payment. See that again in 2 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 1:13-14. It's the down payment. And I think that's probably what Paul has kind of in view here. The first fruits is the pledge to complete the work. It's God's commitment to finish the work, his determination to give life to everyone who is united to Christ. As Christ was raised, so shall we be. For everyone who dies, or we're alive on the day when Christ comes back, we will be raised up like him. Death can't hold us because we're in Christ. We're in his life. I think that's the idea. So that's the beginning. It begins with Christ. The beginning of death's defeat began when Christ was raised from the dead. It was accomplished on the cross, but it was displayed when the first one came up from the dead. That was the beginning. But then secondly, consider with me the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection in death's defeat. For death to be defeated, Christ did have to die and rise from the dead. Look at verses 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So here, Paul is laying down a biblical theology in two sentences. So this is like a super compressed whole Bible theology. By man came death, by man comes life, the resurrection from the dead. In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. So as we consider this mini biblical theology, first, just let's note the point that without the historic reality of a singular first human being called Adam, the Bible makes no sense. If we don't have a historic Adam, a singular first created man, then the story of the Bible is meaningless. You lose the whole thing. A lot of people disagree about what the 7 days of creation are. Faithful, conservative Christians disagree about the 7 days of creation. I think the best and most honest reading from Genesis on is there were 7 real days of creation. That's the way it's presented to us. And there's no compelling reason to turn from that. But many people disagree about that. But to have an orthodox understanding, to understand the Bible, to understand salvation, there must be a singular first human being, Adam. The message of salvation is built upon our need for salvation that's traced back to the fall. If there was no Adam, if there was no first Adam, then there's no rebellion. Follow me here. If Adam wasn't created perfect, and then he chose to sin, then that means that then humanity has always been this way. There was no moment when there was no sin, and then one singular one chose not to sin, and that spread to everybody. That's what salvation's about a real rebellion. If there wasn't that one perfect man who did sin and rebel against God's purpose, that means this whole broken place is what God intended all along. This is the purpose. There was no rebellion. And if there's no offense, if there's no rebellion against God's purpose, then what is this? Is this just God saying, oops, I need a do-over? No, salvation is predicated on the reality of rebellion. We have abandoned God's good purpose to serve ourselves. And it was not supposed to be that way. That's not how God created the universe. That's not how God created the world. God is responding to our sin with salvation. The entire Bible and God's plan of salvation is all rooted in the concept of representation. Representation. It's very important. We can't understand the whole Bible unless we get this right. So I'd like for you to just take a few minutes here. We're going to expand on Paul's two-sentence biblical theology. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 12 and 14 first. 12 to 14. So Paul picks up the same idea in Romans chapter 5. So notice here, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, so just stop there. Let's get the point here. Through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and death spread to everybody because of that sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, it doesn't say death spread to all men because all are sinning, but we all sinned. Because Paul has a very specific point here. And the specific point that Paul is making here is that death spread to all men, not because of the sins that we are committing right now, but death spread to all men because when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. He is our representative. When he sinned, we sinned, and death spread to all of us. Look at the next verses, 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now, so it says until Moses, that's the law, is Moses giving the law, Mount Sinai. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. So sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed if there's no law. But nevertheless, Paul says, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So what is Paul saying there? He's saying the law hadn't come yet. Now he's not talking about wickedness in the world. The world was wicked. You got the story of Noah, all kinds of crazy sin. But Paul has a very specific point here. He's saying sin's not imputed if there's no law. But people were dying because of their sin, even though there wasn't a law. But there was a law. There was one law. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the likeness of Adam's offense. And Paul's saying no one sinned like that. No one broke that law, but they still died. Why did they die? They died because of Adam's sin. Because sin infected all of humanity because of his sin. That's Paul's point here. People died even though there was no law, and they weren't sinning like Adam. There was no law given, but they were dying because Adam was their representative. He was their federal head. That's the theological term you'll hear in the theology books, federal headship. He was the head. And he represents us. And when he sinned, we all sinned. We're in Adam. We sinned in him. So we die like he dies. Look down at verse 18 in Romans 5. It's a little bit clearer here. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Because of that one sin, it resulted in the condemnation of everybody. Adam's one transgression condemned us all. He is our federal head. So using the language of 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read, as in Adam, all die. Because we are in Adam, we're born in Adam. He is our representative, and we are conceived in sin. Our nature has been corrupted. Our lives prove that out with actual sins we commit. We show that Adam is our representative. He is our federal head. And as we have been corrupted by sin and born in sin, we commit more and more and more and more sins. That's for everybody. Every human being, Adam is our head. We need a new representative. But as we're humans, we are people in need of a human representative. So the old covenant had all these other kind of forms of representation. You had a scapegoat that once a year they put the blood on the scapegoat and send it out of the camp to represent them. Their sin is being sent out of the camp. The sacrifices of bulls and goats that represented them before God. Their guilt was put upon this bull and goat to represent them before God. But as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those animals could not be our actual representative. They could not be our federal head. Because as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, since by man came death, because by man came death, then life must also come through a man. Death came through a man. Life came through a man. We need a person to stand in our place. But the problem is we're all sinners. We have our own sins to deal with. So we can't help ourselves, much less help anybody else. And so looking at ourselves, it's a hopeless cause. We need a new representative. And it must be a person. But no person will do. So God came into the world. And there's the gospel. The perfect man. God came. The word of God took on flesh, the very image of God. It took on the form of a servant without sin. And so it says in Romans 5:19, if you're still in Romans, look at verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Through Adam, all are made sinners, and in Adam we all die. But through Christ's obedience, and there in view is this one act of obedience, this one great supreme act of obedience, going to the cross to die for the sins of all of his people. In that one act of obedience, we are made righteous. And because we are now righteous, death has no hold on us. We all die because we're guilty. The wages of sin is death. Sin pays a wage. Sin is always lying, always saying, come find pleasure. It's going to feel good. This is the right way. But it pays a wage, and the wage is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we were all born in Adam. We must be born again into Christ. His life is perfect righteousness, eternal life. So if you're united to him, if you are united in faith to Jesus Christ, your sins are taken away, that pressure's all gone, there's nothing to hold you in death, you share the righteousness and life of Christ. So do you see how that all fits together? In Christ, death cannot hold you, because in Christ you are now righteous. You have eternal life, true life that can never end. So death ultimately can have no hold on you, no place, there's no place for you ultimately and death. And that's offered freely to all who will believe on him. This full, perfect expression of life is given to everybody. That's the good news. That's the gospel. To believe on Jesus and to receive life that is never ending. Life that is eternal. And so that leads to the third point. You see that Christ had to die and rise. Right, he had to defeat death. A man had to come and do that. So it's necessary, but he does do it. And so the third point is the final defeat of death. Death is defeated. Now Paul starts with the human, starts very kind of small, the human impact of death's defeat, and then he goes on to the cosmic impact of death's defeat. But let's start with the human impact of death's defeat. Verses 23. Paul writes, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. All right, so death is defeated. There's no more hold. There's no more death for us. But there's an order. Christ first, and then when he comes back, all who are Christ's at his coming. Christ has been raised first, and then everyone who is united to Christ must then inevitably be raised with him as well. They must be raised. You must be raised. Because you're united to Christ and his life. Death has no hold on life. And that's the life that you have in Christ. So you think of that balloon under the water bursting out, right? You just think of that filled with helium and it's bursting up into the sky. But when it's time, when Christ comes back, he comes back and all of that life fills us And he pulls us up, and we're inevitably pulled up with that same life out of the water to live with him forever. Death has no hold on Christ. And at the right time, we burst out of that death too. Death will have no hold on us. But Christ comes first, but we come after. He is alive, resurrected, so too must we be resurrected, because we have a new federal head. We're no longer represented by Adam. We're no longer found in Adam and his death. We're now found in Christ and in his life. Endless, boundless, perfect, eternal life. So we all experience that. But then Paul steps back and he gives us the cosmic impact of death's defeat. And that's, look at verses 24 to 28. So follow along as I read verses 24 to 28, 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Well, that's a lot of subjection, right? It sounds a little wordy, but it's not hard to understand. God sent his Son into the world to accomplish a purpose. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That was the purpose. And when God raises all of Christ's people up from the dead, the work is done. Death is defeated. The enemies are crushed so that Christ's dominion over all things is complete. And so when he presents his finished work to the Father, it's now finished and complete. The purpose is done. The salvation is done. It is completed work. He sits down under his Father's rule in subjection to his Father, that God may be all in all. And that's really what this passage is about. That when death is finally defeated, the full harvest is come. It's all that Christ then says, my work is done. He presents it to the Father. It's all been subjected to Christ. He presents it to the Father, and he sits down, and God is all and in all. One commentator, Gordon Fee, writes, he says, death is the final enemy. At its destruction, true meaningfulness is given to life itself. What he's saying there, that death takes away from the true meaningfulness of life. Death is the enemy. It destroys meaning. Because if that's all there is no hope. Everything is forgotten in death. It devours and never stops. But for life to have its true meaning, death must be defeated. And when it is gone, then there is the understanding, the meaningfulness, the fullness of life. So he goes on. So as long as people die, God's own sovereign purposes are not yet fully realized. Hence the necessity of the resurrection, so as to destroy death by robbing it of its store of those who do not belong to it because they belong to Christ. God is robbing death of its stores. These people don't belong to you. They belong to Christ, and in that, death is defeated. Because, Christian, you don't belong to death if you belong to Christ. You belong to eternal life. And until that is completed in the resurrection and in the new earth, where we live with glorified bodies, with joy and peace and righteousness, fulfillment forever and ever and ever, until then, God's purposes have not finally and fully been realized. But when that is finally realized, then all threats to life, all rule and authority opposed to God's demons and powers, they will all be abolished. They will be put under the subjection of Christ, put under his feet, and there will be peace. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. All will be right in the world, as it should be, as it always will be. God will be all in all, and everything in its right order. And in that order, there is unimaginable joy and happiness. And that's what this verse is about. This cosmic event where all the enemies of Christ are defeated. Well, before we leave these profound verses, I want you to notice something here. There's all that repetition. I want us to look at that for just a minute. I want you to notice how Christ's and the Father's work are intertwined here. So look at your verses. I know that it's a lot of kind of repetition trying to follow it along, but look at verses 24 and 25. And notice here, Christ is the one who is abolishing all rule and authority. It says, Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father and abolishes all rule and authority and power. There's a lot of he in this, a lot of pronouns. Like, what is the antecedent? Is it Christ or the Father? Well, in verse 24, it does seem like it's Christ. Christ hands over the kingdom and Christ abolishes all rule and authority. And he, verse 25, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It seems that Christ is doing that. He reigns until he puts his enemies under his feet, because later he's going to talk about submitting himself. But then look at verse 26. 26 through 28 has another position. It says, God is subjecting all things to Christ. God is taking all things and subjecting them to Christ. Verse 28 is quoting from Psalm 8, verse 6, where God puts all things under the feet of Christ. There's echoes of Psalm 110 here, where it says, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, Christ. So Yahweh says to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God is making the enemies the footstool to Christ. So you see how that's all intertwined? God puts all things under Christ's feet. Christ is abolishing all power, putting things under his feet. All the way down through 28, God is subjecting all things to Christ. And then Christ turns and subjects himself to the Father. So I want you to see, this is just this wonderful picture of the Trinity and how mind-blowing it is. There's this perfect, beautiful harmony. There is this work of redemption that God has purposed to accomplish. God purposes to save. The Son accomplishes the salvation. The Spirit applies the salvation. But all that work is done together in order. And even talking about it, there's this overlapping. It's not like this hard line distinction, but there's this overlapping work of God. This is what the Trinity is, the threeness and the oneness. And when it's all done, God is all and in all. Christ is in subjection, the Son under the Father. It's not as if he ever wasn't. He's always under the Father. But there's a sense of it's all done, so he's sitting himself down with the work completed. Redemption is complete and glory awaits. Well, so where are we now in all this? We look at this cosmic work of God defeating every power and every enemy. Where are we now? Where do we find ourselves? Well, verse 25 says, Christ must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Christ has been raised. And after that, at some point, he's going to come back and we're going to be raised. And that's where we find ourselves now, between the resurrection and ascension and before that second, and between that second coming. And in this time, where Christ is reigning until all of his enemies are put under his feet, God is now working. God is finding every one of the lives, every one of the people that he has purposed to save before the creation of the world. And he's finding all those people and he's united them to the life of Christ. That's what faith is. God is changing hearts. And he's connecting all those people, going through time and finding every person that he has purposed to save, and he's united them to faith in Christ. And they believe on Christ. And they're changed, they're filled with his life, and they don't belong to death anymore. None are lost. And God is putting Christ's enemies under his feet. Now, is that a process? That he must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet? Is that a process, or is that the final moment, the final battle? Well, I'm not sure I have a super clear understanding. There is a process of the kingdom of God breaking out over the world. The kingdom of God is spreading. That's a process. The salvation is spreading and the dead are being robbed. Where God says, that one doesn't belong to you anymore. That one doesn't belong to you anymore. That one doesn't belong to you anymore. The light is shining more brightly all over the world. But one day, in a final momentous battle display of God's power and righteousness, every power in opposition to God, every rebel spirit and every rebel person will be subjected to the unchallenged rule of Christ. They will be put under his feet. And I think that the emphasis there is there will be a one day when it all is done. God saved all of his people, and then every power, every person in opposition to Christ and his rule will be put in subjection under him. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess and death will be wiped out of this creation. For every believer, that will be the first moment of true wholeness. That is what the resurrection will mean. Perfected spirits joined to perfected bodies. When you die now, the moment you are in Christ's presence, there's joy and peace. There's no more sin, but we're not whole. We won't be whole until that perfected spirit is joined with a perfected body. That's how God made us to be. And we won't be whole until that's done. That's what the resurrection is. Living in physical, real bodies, face to face with the living Christ for the glory of God forever and ever and ever. Forever is a scary word for us right now. Forever, I can't quite make sense of forever because I have so much sin in my heart. So I've thought about this a little bit this week. I hope this will encourage you. When you have been perfected in Christ, there will be no longer any understanding of boredom. I think we'll remember that we used to get bored, but we won't quite remember how in the world we could ever think that way. Isn't that wonderful? There will be no understanding of temptation. I do think we will remember that we used to give in to temptation. I think we'll understand that temptation more clearly than we do now. We'll remember giving in, and we will glorify God for the salvation that we have in Christ as we see what we did. We'll remember that. But we won't quite be able to fathom, why in the world did those things make us so angry? Why did that make us angry? Why in the world were we tempted to look at that picture and lust, or take advantage of that person, or eat too much, or lie, or be lazy? Those things, they're just not going to make sense. Because God's way is just so profoundly good. We won't quite be able to remember what it felt like to see something as possibly better. That's just going to be like nonsense. Nonsense. You're eating your steak dinner and somebody offers you a plate of mud. You're looking at that. That's not, why in the world would I do that? We'll be able to remember back when we had this life and we had the best things offered to us in Christ and in His Word, and we're saying, no, I'd rather have that plate of mud. Thanks. That looks better than that steak, because I'm kind of bored with steak. You know, God's way is that good right now. That's not going to change. God's way doesn't change. His goodness doesn't change. But we don't fully believe it yet. We haven't seen it fully yet. We haven't experienced it yet. So we keep believing the mud is better. So we keep getting angry at things that shouldn't make us angry. We keep lusting at things we should not lust after. We keep trying to find comfort in too much food or too much entertainment or too much work. We keep trying to find something else because we're not seeing how gloriously good God is displayed for us in Jesus Christ. Those things won't make sense to us on that day, because from that day on, God will be all in all, and we will know as we are fully known. And in knowing Christ Jesus face to face, there will be nothing to compare to that joy. When your life is so full of joy and purpose, there is no power in the temptation to lose yourself in work or pornography or alcohol or drugs. That's what it will be like then. Can you imagine every bit of your mind, every ounce of your strength, every drop of your energy engaged with joy, working, resting, loving, doing for the glory of God, and every moment perfectly fulfilling, perfectly right, perfectly engaging, exciting, wonderful, glorious? God is that glorious today. So let's look more fully at Christ. Let's turn from ourselves more completely. We can taste that joy now. It is sin that destroys happiness, friends. It is sin that destroys happiness. And if we believe it, we can turn away from our sin more and more and find joy in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, I don't have any application for you today except believe this. Believe it. Rest in Christ. Rest in the life that we have in Jesus. Find joy in Christ and let it free you to live for Christ today. Live the life that you have in Jesus Christ. Find the joy and purpose of obeying Christ today and live the life that you have in Him. He has set us free from sin, from the power of sin, if not from its presence, and from the power of death, if not yet from its presence. But the power is broken, and He is in you. So set your minds on Christ. That's where you'll find joy today. And that's where we're going to find joy in eternity. I mean, that's not something different we're going to get. Just more of God and more of understanding who He is. So let's do that. Find that joy now. Do we believe that's what's best? So let's do it. Let's dig in. Pursue Jesus and find the joy of obedience. There is another side to this, of course. And this is a side that Paul is not talking about in this chapter. His emphasis here is on the resurrection of believers. But the Bible teaches us that the resurrection is for all humanity, the believer and the unbeliever. That all the dead will be raised on that day to stand before God. But those in Christ, if you're in Christ, you're raised with Him and you're raised to eternal life, a life that never ends. It fills and fills and fills and fills until there's no room for boredom, temptation, suffering, sorrow. But apart from Christ, there's only eternal death. That's a real, conscious existence that can only be described as death. Because there is no life in it. There's no joy, only sorrow, only regret, only anger. And for those in hell, they won't quite be able to remember how not to give in to temptation, because all there will be is temptation. There'll be no pleasure in sin. There's only the promise that always fails over and over and over. Hope that's always dashed over and over and over. Misery that never ends. And they just grow in bitterness and bitterness, unable to stop, getting angrier and angrier, feeling more and more misery as they are separated from the love of God forever, only to experience misery of His eternal wrath pressing down upon them and every sin they've ever committed. You know, that one sin, simply eating the fruit that God said not to eat, deserved hell forever. And we have spent lives filling up ourselves with sin, the full measure of God's wrath for all of our sin over and over and over and over. And all the punishment that's due all that sin comes crashing down forever. That is eternal death. But God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. That is for you if you do not know Jesus yet. If this life is not yours, the lies you've believed, you've experienced them failing, they've not given you hope yet. Well, there will be a day in judgment. Well, all you'll have is that misery. And every possibility, every fleeting experience of joy will be gone. And there will only be misery. Learn from Christ today. Turn away from this sin and this misery that will bring you no hope or no help. Turn away from yourself and hoping in yourself. You haven't been able to fix yourself in the past and you cannot fix yourself now. You will not be able to in the future. But this great eternal life is offered freely to you. It's offered freely to you now. He has paid the cost. All you must do is believe it and lay down your life, repent of your sin. That means turn away from it and come and find power, forgiveness, and hope in life today in Jesus Christ. There is the foundation and stability that you need in this life, the hope that you need in this life for purpose and meaning, where you can find forgiveness of sins. And that is the hope that you have in death, to be set free from every effect of sin and to live in the fullness of joy forever with Christ. So believe on Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's believe on Christ. Believe on Him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your goodness, for Your blessing upon us, and blessing upon Your people, for You are good and You are worthy. Would You please call more sinners to life in Christ? Would You call Your people to love You better, to see You more fully so we can turn from our sin? Free us from those shackles that so quickly ensnare us. Free us from all the sins that grab our hearts. And help us, O Lord, to be truly freed from all of that power, to live lives running hard after Christ. Work in us, Father, that we might see the resurrection as our future joy and so believe it. Believe in the life that You've given us. Believe in the hope that we have in Christ, that we can live for Christ today. So bless Your people. Use Your power to motivate us and work in us to glorify You in our lives today. We ask all this in the name of Your Savior, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.